The Bible passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 to chapter 5, end of chapter 5. You can follow reading from the Pew Bibles, which is on page 1774, or be on the overhead projector. So, verse 18. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in with love and with a gentle spirit? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And are you proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens a whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business it is of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you.
Father God, we again thank you for your word, that you've not left us in darkness, but you've revealed yourself to us, your character, your nature, your purposes and plan for us. And Father, we thank you so much that you've loved us in and through the Lord Jesus, and for all your goodness to us in him. Lord Jesus, as we hear you speak this morning, and reminded of your love, but a reminder of the freedom that we have from you, from sin, because of your death on the cross and your victory over sin and death. And Holy Spirit, this morning I pray that you'll open our eyes afresh to hear the words of Jesus. Holy Spirit, write these words on our hearts so that we may be indeed people who freely love as you have freely loved us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think it'd be safe to say that we all love the smell and taste of fresh baked bread. All right? Now, this photo is home-baked bread. It doesn't do justice to that sense of smell and to our taste buds. It's a little bit hard to bring that aroma in among us here this morning. When Shels and I were on holidays recently, we were getting hamburgers for dinner, and next door was the bakery, and they were cooking bread already for the next day. And the smell, it doesn't matter what time of day it is, that fresh baked bread smell is just so good. It just lifts you up, doesn't it? Everyone's nodding your head. It makes you feel good. I bet you can almost smell and taste that fresh baked bread now. Well, almost. Sorry to tease you. But hot baked bread is so pleasant to the nose, but why am I telling you about bread? Well, Paul does in our passage. He uses this image of bread, sadly though, as a contrast to how I've just described hot baked bread. See, Paul is pointing out that something is not right in the church at Corinth. There is an ungodly aroma coming from the Christians in Corinth. They are not walking or living or acting in the freedom from sin that Christians have in and through Jesus. Rather, they're using their freedom to sin than being free to love others as God loves them. Now, if you've ever baked bread at home, you know you have to mix flour and yeast, then you have to knead the dough. Apparently, I've never done it, but so the purpose of that is the yeast is mixed thoroughly. This then allows the yeast to do its thing. And what does yeast do? As you let the dough rest, little by little, the yeast grows through the dough. And that's how bread rises. And once the yeast has made its way through the dough and bread has risen enough, it's ready to bake in the oven and waiting for you to smell that fresh baked bread fill the kitchen. So good. But sadly, there's a yeast in the church in Corinth that is not good. It's a yeast or sinful behavior that affects not just the individual, but can infect the whole church. So much so that it can lead to its destruction. The Corinthian church is at risk of being destroyed. God's church. And this is leaving more than just a bad taste in Paul's mouth. In the church in Corinth, there is a willful, unrepentant, sinful behavior that is going unchecked and unchallenged, that's working through the whole church like yeast. Not for good, but for evil. The church is even boasting in it. Eventually, such behavior is worse than the pagans, which will impact the gospel, the mission of the gospel. Now, and so Paul's immediate response may be shocking, but what is it that the church needs? Well, Paul steps in to discipline the church. Friends, church discipline is a vital part of church life. Is spiritual discipline, not the discipline of reading the Bible and prayer. They're a spiritual discipline that is really good, and I encourage you to do that. But discipline that brings correction, and such discipline is uncomfortable, isn't it? And that's why we probably avoid it. That's why many churches avoid it. It's easy to boast in our sin than to confront sin. Now, every group in society gets to the point of having to expel a member because of bad yeast. A bad egg, if you like. You know, political parties and football teams and even schools expel students. And they do that for a number of reasons. You know, a member might fail to meet up to their values and standards, and so they expel them. People get expelled because you want to protect other members. You know, society even punishes people to protect others. It's called jail. Church discipline is no different than any group in society. But we do it for very different reasons. I'll borrow this illustration. You take a bikie gang. How do they discipline members? Well, they might, yeah, they might shoot them, that's permanent. I thought they might at least just take them out the back and break their legs, right? And let them suffer and be reminded not to break their club code again. Well, you could shoot them. It's extreme though, isn't it? But church discipline is to bring restoration. It's an act of love. It saves. The question is, why would we avoid it? It might be uncomfortable, but why would we avoid it? Preferring to turn a blind eye to sin? So let's turn to verse 1 as Paul confronts the bad yeast in the church. If you've got your Bibles open, keep them open. I've got a few slides to work through, and hopefully we'll work through this morning. And so Paul is rightly outraged by the reports of the church in Corinth of sexual immorality in verse 1. And it doesn't get much worse than a man sleeping with his father's wife. Bang! Up front. And to demonstrate how bad it is, Paul points out even the pagans don't tolerate such behavior. These Christians are worse than the people of Corinth. Even the pagans are shocked, and that's saying something. We know there's too much Corinth in the church, but that's taking it too far. But I think far more seriously, Paul is outraged by the response of the church of sexual immorality. The obvious sinful behavior is going unchecked and unchallenged by the church. Verse 2, are you proud of sexual immorality among you? Ouch. Verse 6, your boasting is no good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Friends, turning a blind eye to sin within a church is like a yeast that infects the whole church. We're not an island. See, these Christians think that coming to Jesus is a ticket to sleep with whoever that you want, whenever you want, because they've confused freedom from sin and coming to Jesus to freedom to sin. That's seen because this is just going unchecked, and they're boasting it. But you'll notice as we work through this passage, Paul is more concerned about the church's pride. He deals with the man, yet he's more focused on the health of the congregation than the couple, and spends most of his time addressing the church's destructive pride. I wonder whether that surprises you. We might be more worried by the individual than the whole, by the appalling sin rather than widespread acceptance of it. But Paul's primary concern here is the integrity of the church. His response is what we'll wrestle with today, is summarized in verse 2. He says, shouldn't you, he's talking about the church, rather have gone into mourning and put out of fellowship, out of the church, a man who has been doing this? Sleeping with his stepmom. Shouldn't you, the church? Now, this particular behavior is not something we deal with here at BAC, although sexual immorality, as Jesus talks about, is lust, is adultery. And we'll see that Paul talks about a bunch of other sins at the end of the passage. So we can't just ignore this, oh, we're not doing this. There's something deeper going on. For we can be equally blind to sin like the Corinthians. See, I think Christians today, we can view each other as, you know, we're godly people and celebrate that, encourage each other as Christians, even describing one another as mature Christians. And we should. Paul tells us to encourage each other. We're meant to build each other up. But I suggest godly mature Christians are equally called to be holy and blameless, to live up to the way God sees us, and so the need to take sin in our lives seriously. You know, deep down we know we're all sinful people. We're just forgiven. But we're not to take that freedom lightly. Paul's point is, are we taking our sinful behavior seriously? Or do we just overlook people's behavior or lifestyle? Do we make excuses for others? Do we quickly justify things because, after all, they're just a godly person? You know, it's a bit like balancing scales, isn't it? You know, one side is all the good things I've done. And then because I've done all these good things, you know, the bad things are sin, you know, it just sort of balances out and I'm okay. But our sin, friends, impacts others, and ultimately sin is a rejection of God and grieves him. This has to be dealt with. This is good, but this has to be dealt with. See, what is lacking in this church is a deep commitment to holiness. And so Paul demonstrates a commitment, therefore, to the church discipline. And that's how Paul responds. He doesn't wait to get there. He's already passed judgment. He's no doubt aware of Leviticus 18, verse 8. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. As one writer said, why do we need a law for that? Right? But Paul has already written about this to his church. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with a sexual immoral people who call themselves Christian. But see, Paul wants the church's verdict on sexual immorality to match his own. The proper response is not boasting or pride, but to grieve. Not just to have nothing to do with it, but mourn a deep sense of grief and then act on it. It's like love, it's not a feeling, it's something we act on. Notice that Paul is not mucking around here, it's quite shocking. He says, remove the man, hand this man over to Satan. You know, we've already heard in verse 2, Paul said, put them out of fellowship. Verse 11, you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral. Verse 13, expel the wicked person from among you. Have you got it? What's the main thrust of Paul's argument? Have nothing to do with them. Friends, this is a serious matter, and Paul shocks them with a harsh reality of what is to happen to unrepentant sinners in the church. Hand them over to Satan. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and reflect on what Paul is doing here. This is actually the end of the process of church discipline. It's not the beginning. A process that Jesus set out in Matthew 18. You know, see, church discipline starts one-on-one with that quiet rebuke and correction. That's 2 Timothy 3, isn't it? Speaking God's word. And we speak the truth in love. Our desire is not judgment or to leave another person condemned, but to help them. To see themselves in light of God's holiness. To help them grow in godliness that comes through repentance. That is simply the Christian life. Now, Jesus said, do not judge. And James says that mercy triumphs judgment. And so we need humility here to remember that we're all sinful people. And so this is to be done in relationship. It's only our pride that will see such correction from a brother or sister as judgment. All we need to do is see it as an act of mercy and love. The point is not to be defensive, but the point is, the desire here is for repentance. And if there is no repentance, Jesus says, bring in other witnesses. Because Paul's not on a witch hunt here, there's no sense of a personal vendetta. You know, other witnesses, in a sense, is a collective pleading to repent. That's why you bring witnesses in. And if they still don't take it to the church. And if they still don't repent, treat them like an unbeliever. So serious is unrepentant sin in the church family. And then hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So that. Whenever you see a so that in the Bible, please take note. It's important what's coming next. And here's the important thing for us to remember. Here, the so word, here is the hope of discipline. so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Handing over someone again to the sphere of Satan, the place where people turn away from God. That's what unrepentant sin looks like. Yet what is the purpose from Jesus from Matthew 18 and Paul here? The goal is to save him, not to punish. We're not like a bikie gang. The hope is restoration. It's to be done with tears and deep sorrow and not joy. Because remember that sin is grieving God. And we should be grieved too. The hope is that we would welcome such a person back. And actually, we should actually welcome discipline. And see, Paul's desire is that a person put out of fellowship to come to their senses. See, getting to the point of excluding someone from our fellowship might be shocking. But friend, that's a taste of the final judgment. The hope is so that the person will not be ultimately shut out from the presence of God for all eternity. Rather, they'll be welcomed back now with tears of joy. Now, I may have shared this with you before with some, you know, when I was at Macquarie, having been confronted by the gospel again. The issue of holiness was a real challenge for me, especially around sexual issues. Some of the things I was exposed to at Macquarie, well, let's just say they weren't very good. And so when I started meeting again in a Bible study with Mark and Paul and another guy, Mark would gently and lovingly ask, how was I going with my sexual purity? How was I dealing with temptation I face regularly at work? And Mark still asks how I'm going. Not just my doctrine, we talk about that a lot, but also my life. Can you see how those words from Mark are life-saving? They're words of love. See, this is what freedom from sin brings. It's the freedom to love, even tough love. Friends, to discipline is to love. To not to do it can destroy the church. Your boasting is, don't you know, the little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. See, unchecked sin has the potential to affect the whole church as yeast does to dough. So in verse 7, we're told, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. As I said, yeast is the main ingredient for making bread. It's a living organism. As you can see, the picture on the left is bread without yeast, and obviously you've got bread on the right with yeast. You see the enormous difference, don't you? That yeast makes. See, yeast does to bread what unchecked sin does to the church. It works through the whole batch. Even though Paul started his letter and reminds us that we're wholly set apart, we're meant to be different. Now, we know we're a church saved by grace, and so we believe in grace, and so we can see ungodly behavior and we do nothing. People sleeping with their girlfriend, it's okay, I'll show grace. You know, the youth group getting high on marijuana but not filled with the Spirit. I'm just going to show grace. That's not happening, by the way. It might be in America. It's all legal now. Anyway, I digress. Maybe getting drunk on too much wine. You know, it's okay. I'll show grace. Friends, church discipline is showing grace as it helps the church to be more like Jesus and less like the world. And so Paul here picks up on the big Jewish feast, the Jewish calendar. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the high point of the feast was the Passover meal, which reminded the Israelites every year of how God had saved them from their enslavement in Egypt. So Israel's last meal in captivity was lamb and bread that was made quickly. No time for the bread to rise, so it was made without yeast. In Deuteronomy 16, God commanded that every year they were to eat that same meal. They were to clear the yeast out of their homes and cook unleavened bread and remember how God had rescued them from slavery to be his people in the promised land. And we know the heart of the commands in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. See, their whole life together as people is meant to be defined by loving God together. But we know that Israel wanted freedom from God. You know, they thought freedom meant that they could do whatever they want, and they didn't love God or each other. Friends, Deuteronomy ends with a prediction of their rebellion, but also a promise. Salvation will come. God will give them new hearts that love and honor God. In calling Jesus our Passover lamb, Jesus is saying that salvation has come through Jesus' death on a cross. And it has come in Jesus' death for us. This is a key verse for our series in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. The forgiveness from God for all our wrongdoing is like being washed clean before God. God takes us as his very own. We're set apart to live for God. That's what sanctified means. And God has declared us not guilty because Jesus has paid the price for our evils at the cross. And God declares us righteous because he counts Jesus' perfect life recorded as if it were ours. That's what justified means. And so just as the Israelites were to keep the Passover festival each year and remember how God rescued them from slavery, followers of Jesus is to remember how Jesus rescued us, living our whole lives for him, putting aside malice and wickedness and living in sincerity and truth, verse 8. See, Jesus gave his life to set us free from living for ourselves, into the freedom of belonging to him and so free to love others. Verse 11. Jump down and have a look at verse 11 with me. But now I'm writing to you, you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or slander, a drunken, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. See, Paul moves on from just sexual immorality as a problem in the church. What you do now is to live a life mindful that you're forgiven in sincerity and truth, saying yes to Jesus and say no to porn, no to one night stands. What does love look like? It says guard the marriage bed. It says no to greed and self-centered, and love displays itself in generosity. It says no to getting drunk and yes to be filled with the Spirit and having hearts of thankfulness. It says no to cheating on your taxes. You know, the greedy of robbing God and stopping us from being generous to others. You know, idolatry is, you know, workaholic at the cost of fellowship and serving Jesus by serving your brothers and sisters here. You know, slander is gossip, thinking the opposite of church discipline. We talk about among ourselves about other people's sin. They're not like me or us. No, Paul wants us to take a stand. He wants us to take a stand and think about church discipline because we love Jesus. We love his church here, and we love the sinner who's the Christian, maybe who's gone a little wayward. Now let me just finish with a few points. Who don't you discipline? You clearly don't discipline people because of their motives, because you don't know what's truly going on in their mind for them. But look at verse 12, what gets in the way of the gospel. I probably didn't put it, if you're in your Bibles. What business of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. We don't discipline the world. We're not the world's judge. They don't have the spirit. We're not the world police. Although I think we acted at times. Or maybe that's how the world perceives us. It's important to realize we don't judge the outsider. But I think we focus on their sin rather than Jesus, who offers them life and love. You know, are we talking about Jesus raised from the dead or more about gay marriage? You know, what people are hearing if we're judging them is that I'm not like you, therefore I'm not welcome. You know, I have to clean myself up before coming to church. In our conversations with people, do you talk about the difference Jesus has made to your life? Can they see that you've taken sin seriously? When we talk about ourselves being sinners, then we can talk about Jesus' grace and forgiveness with others. And can I just say, this is a really critical one to finish on. We need to make a distinction between Christians who are struggling with sin and Christians who are justifying their sin. They're not the same thing. You know, if we were to expel everyone who is battling with sin here today, there would be no one here. No, what we do is to judge those who call themselves Christians and decided they wanted to go align themselves with justifying sinful people. This is where church discipline is focused on. So what I want to simply say this morning is if you call yourself a Christian, if you enjoy fellowship with us and you want to justify willful sinful behavior, then one of those threes have to go. I'll say them again. If you call yourself a Christian, enjoy fellowship with us, and you want to justify willful, sinful behavior, then one of those three will have to go. You can't have all three. Either you stop calling yourself a Christian, you stop having fellowship with us, or thirdly, I think this is where discipline lands, is that we say no to sin. We don't continue in sin. We confront it. We face it. Recognize that sinful pattern is grievous to God and you need to repent. We need to encourage each other to put into death the misdeeds of the body. And if there is repentance, then we can celebrate it joyfully because that is good news. Friends, as you look around, we're Jesus' body. We're his temple. We're bought at a price. So will we guard the holiness that Jesus has won for us? Will you love your brother and sister enough to go, hey, what's going on for you? And then we won't allow the yeast of sin to infect the whole church and destroy it. Rather, we'll be a church that loves. Freedom from sin allows us the freedom to love one another. And the most loving thing we do, I think, as a church family, is to encourage each other in godliness and holiness, because that pleases our God, who sent his Son to die for us. And that's good news. I pray we'll be a church like that. I pray you want to be a church, part of a church like that. I pray we'll be a church that's loving BAC. So let me pray for us. Father God, your word is powerful. It penetrates like a double-edged sword. Father, I pray by your Spirit, Lord, that you will write your word on our hearts this morning. The freedom that we have from sin because of what Jesus has done for us. A freedom not to sin, but a freedom to love and encourage and build each other up. A freedom to take sin seriously because Jesus has dealt with our sin. So, Father, give us courage, give us empathy, and give us love for each other so deep that we want to see what is good for each other. Not willful sin, but the freedom to see each of us walk in the freedom of life and love in Jesus. And Father, I pray that we'll be a church that truly honors you as holy, so that we'll be holy and blameless as you call us, as you see us, because you see us all in the Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.